It's good to see everybody out with us this morning. We do have some visitors. It's great to see you. We're glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. And we have a number of ours who have been ill and have made it back. It's certainly wonderful to see you this morning as well. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to say this morning. And as you can see, we're going to be in the 8th chapter of Luke. This is going to conclude Luke chapter 8 today. And we're going to return to the series that we've been going through, Luke's Gospel, examining the life and investigating the life of Jesus. And I'll tell you, brethren, every time I take the time to read through the Gospels and really pay attention to what I'm reading, my appreciation for Jesus grows constantly. And one of the wonderful things about Scripture, when you're reading prayerfully, when you're reading carefully, it's always like you're reading it anew for the first time. It's always fresh. It's always alive. And you just can't help but appreciate your God even more as you do it. This morning, we're going to be talking about another example from the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where He's going to demonstrate not just His compassion, He's going to demonstrate His power. And what extraordinary power it is. Let's go ahead and begin our text. We're going to start by reading verses 40 through 42. Luke chapter 8, 40 through 42. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to go ahead and drop it here. It says, "Now when Jesus returned," remember in the previous sermon in this series, He had gone across the sea to the land of the Gerasenes. That's where He had healed the demon-possessed man, Legion. Remember all of those demons, and He healed that man. Well, they've come back now. "When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." And then the end of verse 42, the first part says, "As Jesus went." We'll notice the crowds as we continue on in just a few moments. Now, this is not the first time that we come across Jairus, and it doesn't look as though this is the first time that Jairus has come across Jesus. In fact, back in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37, it appears as though Jesus was in the very synagogue that Jairus oversaw or ruled over there. And in that place, Jesus was healing a man of his leprosy, healing a man of a withered hand. Now, I don't know how many synagogues Caesarea had in it. This took place at Caesarea. Matthew's account makes that clear, Matthew 9 and verse 1, as well as verse 18. And Jesus kind of made Caesarea His home base as He went throughout His ministry. So Jairus knows Him. And if there was only one synagogue in Caesarea, then Jairus and Jesus had been in that synagogue together at the same time. Perhaps Jairus had even been there to witness Jesus heal that man back in Luke chapter 4. But the interesting thing to consider about Jairus is this. Was he a true believer? Was Jairus one of those who followed Jesus around throughout the area there and truly believed in what he saw? Or might he have been one of those who saw the signs but wasn't quite willing to come right out and confess his faith in Jesus? We learn a little bit about that particular group. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. This is as Jesus is concluding his public ministry in John's Gospel. It's such a sad final few statements that we read there. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." Now, as a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus would have been one of these leaders, one of these authorities. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Is it possible that's who Jairus was? One who saw the signs, and yet, because of his position, he wasn't willing to confess it publicly. Could he have been that? Maybe. It's possible, but I'll tell you what, if he was, here's an example of desperation. Just absolutely overriding one's prejudice. Desperation absolutely overriding one's hatred. But it could be that Jairus does deserve more credit than that. It could be that he was one who was honest. Regardless, here's what we know. This leader, this ruler of the synagogue, who would have been looked up to by the people, he had a 12-year-old daughter at home. And I don't know what sickness it struck her, but it struck her hard. And when you take all of the gospel accounts together that speak of this event, you see just how dire this situation was. His little girl was at home and she was dying. There wasn't a thing anybody could do about it. In fact, the situation was so bad that she was in the process of dying as Jairus was speaking to Jesus right there. Jesus is going to pause, and we'll talk about this in a moment. Jesus is going to pause on the way to his house. In that very brief pause, that little girl died. That's how bad this situation was. And there was nothing left for Jairus to do. There was no physician that he could go to. There was no surgeon who was going to be able to get in there and deal with this thing. There were no medicines that were going to save his little girl's life. His 12-year-old daughter was dying. He had one hope left, and it was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there goes that man. There goes Jairus, looked up to, influential, and he falls down at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him, begging him, "Please come and save my daughter." It doesn't really matter how famous you are, how influential you are, how powerful you are. When death comes knocking, we're all on even footing, aren't we? There's nothing that can be done. And so here he came to the only hope that he had left. Here he came to Jesus Christ. Please save my daughter. And there's not a moment's hesitation, is there? Not a moment's. I don't know what quality of belief Jairus had. I hope that Jairus was one who genuinely believed and was genuinely willing to confess and wasn't one of these enemies. I hope that he was that. And I sincerely hope that he didn't fall in the category of those people from John chapter 12. Yes, you're doing miracles, you're doing signs. I believe you're doing them. I can't refute them. I mean, you recall, even his enemies said he is doing signs, and we can't refute this. But we'll just go ahead and attribute it to Satan. Or we'll come up with some other excuse for why we shouldn't listen. I hope Jairus wasn't that. But even if he was, he was a man with a terrible need. And what did Jesus do? "You need me, I'm coming." That's what he did. No hesitation. No discussion. If there had been animosity between them, no arguments, no debating, no, "Oh, now you're coming now? You're coming to me now when you have a need?" No. Jairus came, Jesus went. But Jairus wasn't the only one with the need there.
Read with me, if you will, verses 43 through 48.
Now, the end of verse 42, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, let's think about this woman for a moment. 12 years. She has had this discharge of blood. So there's some sort of hemorrhage going on within her. The exact cause of it is not stated. But it's something she was having to deal with for 12 years. Besides the physical discomfort of whatever that was, whatever it caused, besides the medical issues obviously involved in this, I want you to think about something that is not mentioned in this text. This woman was ceremonially unclean all of the time. Why is that significant? I want you to turn your Bibles with me back to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, and I want you to consider, besides the medical issues, exactly what this woman's life would have had to have been like for the 12 years this was happening. Socially, religiously. Leviticus chapter 15. Let's go ahead and read 19 through 31. Now, 19 down through 24 speaks of a certain type of discharge. It's not the one that she was experiencing. That will come in 25 and following. But what I want you to see is what it meant for this woman to be ceremonially unclean. What it meant for her and what it meant for her family. Let's read this, beginning in 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now let's get to the specific issue this woman was having. Verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. How about 12 years? 12 years! That's what this woman was dealing with. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Verse 26. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. 12 years. This woman was dealing with this. Now, we know what that would mean. We
may not know the actual physical discomfort, but we know there's going to be discomfort involved. And we know medically this is going to be an issue. But in many ways, ceremonially, it can even be worse. Think about what this does within her own family. Every single time she touched someone in her family, if she was married, her husband, if she had children, her children, every single time she touched them, they became unclean. And they had to go through all of this washing. Every time she sat on something, it became unclean. Every time she laid down, whatever she laid on became unclean. Whatever she touched, person or thing, became unclean for 12 years. That's what this woman dealt with. Can you imagine the emotional stress that would cause beyond the medical condition? Just in trying to live a life with your family. That's what she was experiencing. I don't know what her profession was or had been, but everything she ever made from it, she used in trying to get physicians to heal her. They couldn't do it. This woman couldn't be healed, at least not with what they had available to them then. This was as hopeless a situation as she could possibly have. Jairus wasn't the only one desperate there. This woman, her life was in shatters for 12 years, and her opportunity to fix it had finally come. And so the crowd is pressing in upon Jesus. You can picture Jairus standing there trying to push his way through the crowd, trying to make a hole, make an opening so Jesus can get to his home. And you can see the apostles all surrounding Jesus. Jesus just, trying to weave his way through the crowd. And then here comes this hand out of all that mess. Here comes this hand reaching out from behind, grabbing his robe. Everyone she touched up to that point became unclean. The moment she touched Jesus, she was cleansed. Think about that. That hand just reaching out. He doesn't even have to look at me. I don't even have to touch his body. I'm just going to touch his robe, the fringe of his garment, and I know that when I do it, I'll be healed. And that's what she did. She reached out, she touched him. And then Jesus did something that I think she did not expect at all. He stopped. They're in a rush now. At least Jairus is. And the apostles, they're trying to help Jesus get through there. The crowd surrounding, and he stops. With all those people pressing in, he stops. He turns around. Who touched me? Who touched me? Can you picture Jairus right now? Imagine what he's doing. And Peter, Lord, look at all these people. All these people pressing in, and yet you ask, who touched me? Jesus says, no, I felt the power go. I felt the power discharge. Now, we know our Lord's power did not discharge separate and apart from his will. He knew exactly what had happened. And he knew who had touched him. So why did Jesus do what he did? Have you ever thought about that as you've read through this passage? Have you ever thought about why Jesus would stop and stand there and, in essence, require this woman to finally step forward? Do you ever think about that? I think there are a few reasons why he did this. Number one, so this woman would confess publicly. You know, you think about what had just happened here. 12 years this woman would have been in that city, I'm assuming. Perhaps that's where she was from, where she lived. And the people in that city would have known her, and they would have known about her plight. They would have known what had happened to that woman. It was an extraordinary miracle that Jesus was performing here. And he wanted that woman to step forward in front of all these people and confess what she had done and why she had done it. And I want to tell you something, brethren. Jesus' desire that his people confess publicly has not changed. Not one bit. He wanted that lady there in front of everybody to say, "I do believe in you. And that's why I stepped up here and did what I did. Here where all these ears are listening and everyone is looking at me, I want you in front of them all to tell them what you think about me. Do it publicly. Do it without fear. Do it without hesitation. Confess your faith." And that's what that woman did. And beloved, we are called upon to do the exact same thing today. I think by the nature of our invitations, some people get it in their mind that the confession is what you do one time in the very front. You know, you confess when you come to the front. "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, I've confessed for life." No. You see, we confess our faith in Christ every day. We do it in the way that we behave. We do it in the words that we say. We do it in the life that we live. And we've got to do it publicly. I appreciate so much Brother Jim's prayer. He talks about the congregation growing, and not just numerically, but growing spiritually. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. And we do need to grow. But do you know how a congregation grows numerically? By those who make it up going out and confessing Jesus Christ in their lives. And those they come across witnessing it and seeing it. And conversations occurring because of it. That's how evangelism happens. That's how people are introduced to the Lord. He wanted that woman to confess publicly. That's why he stopped. And there's more to it. He wanted the people around to note what had just happened. When you think again about how difficult her life was up to this point for these past 12 years, more than a decade. And when you think of how everything had changed in her life, the social repercussions, perhaps marital repercussions that this sickness was bringing about, religious repercussions this sickness was bringing about. And if she was from that city and people knew her and they knew her plight and it was healed like that, knowing that every person she touched became unclean, and the instant she touched his garments, she was cleansed. I mean, that's incredible, brethren. That's incredible. And so Jesus stopped. "You come forward, you confess publicly. You tell everyone here what had just happened. And everybody, you know what had just happened. You know what I've done. You see my power." I think he did it to show everyone the type of faith that God seeks. The type of faith that says, "If I can just be close to him, just touch the fringe of his cloak, everything's going to be okay." It reminds me a little bit of the centurion. Remember, the centurion says, "I'm not even worthy of having you come under my roof." You just say the word and my servant will be healed. He understood Jesus doesn't have to be in the same room. Jesus doesn't have to walk up to the individual and lay his hands on them. Jesus just has to let the power go forth. Jesus just has to will it to be so. And the centurion recognized that this woman, this woman didn't need to be touched by Jesus. She just needed to touch his cloak. And she would be healed. When you read through that, do you ever wonder and really think about the amount of faith required to believe in him in that way? Now, I think that she demonstrates a little immaturity in the way that she goes about it, and then trying to remain hidden afterward. Perhaps this was a woman who thought, I'm not even worthy of him. He certainly wouldn't stop for me. I'm not worthy of him. He's going to Jairus' house here. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. I'm just this lady back here, and I'm not worth any of this. And so I'm not going to bother him. I'm not going to get in his way. I'm just going to touch him and go on about my business. And yet Jesus stopped. He turned to her. He called her daughter. He said, your faith has made you well. You ever feel like you're not worthy? Well, you're not worthy. But if it required our own worthiness to receive the Lord's attention, then who among us would receive it? That's his compassion. That's his love. That even for that nobody, he did what he did. And he gave everyone there an opportunity to glorify God. An opportunity to marvel, to be awed, to wonder at what type of power, what type of person is required to do what he just did for that woman. Why would he heal her? Where does the power come from that makes it possible? Who is this man? We come across that statement a few times in the gospel, don't we? Who is this that even forgives sins? Who is this man that the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this? And he stopped so all the people would be confronted with that question. Who is this that he even heals a disease that physicians for 12 years could not begin to cure? Who is this man? He's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Now, as all of this was going on, Jairus' need changed. Read with me verses 49 through 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You see, while Jesus was over there healing that woman of her discharge and stopping to turn around and have this conversation, Jairus' daughter died. So again, we're confronted with just how dire this situation would have been. And I try to put myself in Jairus' shoes, knowing that the only hope I have of saving my daughter is right here. And we're trying to get through this crowd of people. And he stopped to have a conversation on the way.
And my daughter has died while all of this has occurred. And the individual who came up and told him, he thought this was the end of it. And for Jairus, it was. For that servant, that individual who came and relayed the message, it was all done. Your daughter has died. I am so sorry, but let's let Jesus go on now. Let's not trouble him any longer. There's nothing to be done about this situation. She's dead now. And I want to tell you something. That's another reason why Jesus stopped. That's another reason why he stopped there in the crowd. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew precisely what he was going to do. You know, sometimes Jesus would do this. He would wait for a situation to become even worse than it appeared to be, and then step in and make the miracle even more incredible. He did that with Lazarus. Do you remember? Turn your Bibles over to John with me, if you will. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Lazarus became sick. There was a message sent to Jesus that his friend, and Lazarus was his friend, was very ill and was going to die. And you may recall, Jesus stayed where he was for a few more days. Didn't rush over there. Well, look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to them.'" Now, a few verses earlier, he had said Lazarus was asleep. Jesus could use that phrase when someone died. He could just say that they were sleeping because he had the power to go in and wake them up. Nobody else could do that. It's the same way he uses asleep for this young, this girl who passed away. But he says, "I'm glad I wasn't there so that you would believe." Why? Because if he had been there, he would have stopped it. But not being there, Lazarus actually died. And so Jesus was going to go perform one of his great miracles. Look at verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then we know what happened, don't we? Jesus standing there looking at the entrance to that tomb said those three words, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And he did. When Jairus' daughter had died, all of those individuals there, they thought, "Time of trouble, Jesus is done. There's nothing more that can be done at this point. She has died. That's an insurmountable obstacle." And it was for Jairus, and it was for that messenger, and it was for that mother. It was no obstacle at all for Jesus. And so they continued on their way, and they went back to that house, and there were the mourners. They were all standing there. They were crying, and they were weeping. And then Jesus said those words, "Do not weep. She's not dead. She's merely sleeping." And what did they do? They laughed at him. You know, if there's one thing we learn from Scripture, it's this. It is not wise to indicate unbelief with mocking laughter when God says something. We see examples of it throughout Scripture. Genesis 18 and verse 12. Sarah didn't believe that she was going to be able to have a child. When Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32 spoke about the resurrection, there were some who then began to mock. And here's another case. She's not dead, she's sleeping, and they're laughing at him. They're mocking our Lord and our Savior. But then what does the passage say when we look back down there?
Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that they give her something to eat. I want you to notice, and carefully notice that phrase, and her spirit returned. She had not fainted. She had not passed out. She had not temporarily kind of just lost her senses. She was dead. This little girl was dead. And everybody there knew that she was dead. They knew how to check for a pulse then. They knew what a heartbeat was then. They knew how to check those things. And they knew what a dead body was. Jesus simply spoke the word, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. I'm constantly amazed at our Lord. And you know, the power is beyond what I can fathom. I don't understand that. I don't understand how someone can just say, "Lazarus, come forth," or "Child, arise," and they actually do that. I don't get it. But then I don't get the power that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But you know what else I don't get, but am eternally grateful for? I don't get why he even cares. Because this is the Creator of all things who had the right, the inherent right, to be served by everyone, coming and being a servant. Why does He care so much about us? Why did He care so much about that woman who didn't even have the courage to stop in front of Him and request healing? Why did He care about Jairus' daughter? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. And that was a wonderful gift they both received. You and I received something better. We've received eternal life, salvation. Why? Not because of anything worthy about us, not because of any merit, not because there's anything special in Adam or anything special in you. Anything special we have, we receive from Him. He does it because He loves us. That's the Savior we serve. And in the words of the song that we sing very often, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so here's another example of not only our Lord's incredible power, but His equally incredible compassion. How blessed we are that He loves us as He does. And so, brethren and friends, let's confess our faith, even as that woman eventually stepped forward and confessed it. Let's give those who know us a reason to glorify God by looking at us and seeing what has happened in our lives, by seeing what it means to be a child of God. And let us remain eternally grateful to our Lord for all He's done and all that He continues to do. If you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity right now to become one. And if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, our hope and our prayer is that you would do it this morning. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. Do it in word. Do it in deed. Do it in thought. and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Die to sin, put on Christ, rise up out of that water in newness of life, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.